morning in the service, we were talking about the topic of dispensationalism, and I was mentioning at lunch that I don't know if in a Sunday morning sermon I've ever talked about the concept of dispensationalism. So I thought it'd be a really good idea. We're talking about the creation and evolution controversy, but the whole issue of history is kind of the root of the controversy between creation and evolution. So the concept of dispensationalism is one that allows us to have a hook to hang all of the events of history on. So if we don't understand history biblically, then we're going to have all of these holes in our history that we could plug in evolutionary thinking. But we want to be able to think biblically. We want to be able to look at history not through the lens of millions of years and not through the lens of archaeology per se, but more through the lens of scripture to see how God has dealt with mankind throughout the ages. So as we went through it very quickly this morning, we're going to take a little bit more time and evaluate it and maybe answer any questions you have about the concept of dispensationalism. The idea, the concept, the term dispensational comes from the idea of there being different dispensations, different periods of time where God has dealt with mankind differently in each of those succeeding dispensations. So, as we talked about this morning in the service, there's basically seven different dispensations that most people attend to. There's as few as three that some limit it to, and there's as many as 36. Just depends on how much of a magnifying glass you want to use to look at it. But we're going to maintain just a broad overview of seven different dispensations and go on from there, beginning with the Age of Innocence. And as we mentioned this morning, that is the dispensation in which God, from the very beginning of creation, had a very specific relationship with mankind. Basically, it was just Adam and Eve. That was the dispensation of innocence, where his relationship was with them was as a friend walking with a friend, as Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening in the garden. Can you imagine that kind of relationship? A relationship where you don't have a concept of sin. You don't understand what it means to feel guilty, to feel shame. That's not even a part of your experience. And that is what was available to mankind in the garden during the Age of Innocence. So there were some very specific jobs that God had given to Adam and Eve. And during that dispensation, God had commanded them to replenish the earth with children. So the job of Adam and Eve were to fill the earth. So that was not something that was a part of the curse. So reproduction was a part of God's plan from the beginning. Also, to subdue the earth, to maintain it, to manage it, to have dominion over the animals, to care for the garden. And this is all before the fall. So God commanded Adam to care for the garden before sin ever entered into the world. So work is a part of God's design for mankind. Work is not a part of the curse. Work was harder because of the curse, but work is a part of how we're wired. We are supposed to be productive and to create order in the world around us. That is the way God designed us, and that was the command that he gave to Adam from the very beginning. And the last command, didn't do so good at this one, abstain from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So other than that, they were doing a good job up until the serpent convinced Eve that God was holding out on them, But there was something more that they could have access to that God wasn't sharing with them if they would just disobey in this one area. Then their eyes would be opened and they would know like God knows. Did that work out well? Not at all. So in Genesis 1, 28 to 30, it says, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which is life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. Again, in Genesis 2, he put man and put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. So that was the age of innocence. And the age of innocence ended with the consumption of the forbidden tree. When they disobeyed God, they began dying. So at the moment that they sinned, they didn't immediately drop dead, which is what Satan was kind of confusing them with. You shall not surely die. Did he lie? No, not technically, because they didn't immediately die. Did they eventually die? Absolutely. So the age of innocence ends with the introduction of sin into mankind's experience. The second dispensation is the age of conscience. That is the time that Adam and Eve consumed of the tree. They were evicted from the garden, and up until the flood, mankind was ruled by his conscience. And it's during this time that we found how utterly helpless we are at maintaining our relationship with God on our own, maintaining our good works on our own, because that's what man was ruled by, was just his conscience. And for approximately 1600 years, mankind lived on the earth and became more and more and more depraved, until Scripture describes mankind as being that the thoughts and intentions of his heart were only evil continually. Now, we live in a pretty bad evil culture, I would say. But I don't think we're there. I don't think we're that far down the road. So far that God saw fit to destroy the entire earth. So, the age of conscience is one that was very, unfortunately, evil, corrupt, and a terrible environment to live in, so that God saw fit to bring it to an end. It began at this moment when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why? They'd never known shame until they entered, sin entered into the world, and now they have this problem of their conscience to deal with. They didn't have a need for a conscience before that point, because they didn't have a sin problem, so constantly being pulled away from God's design and desire. So following the flood, we have the age of human government. So the flood takes place, and it takes about 350 years for Noah and his descendants to increase and multiply to the point where there was a multitude of people. Now, when that happened, there was a command given to Noah that he was to fulfill the original plan for God that they would fill the earth. But did they disperse? Did they spread out and fill the earth? What's the next major event that happens in biblical history? Confusion of what?
Languages.
Everybody just huddles up and says, look, we are all on the same page. We all have the same language. We all have the same ancestry. We're just going to stay here. And what if we built this gigantic tower? What if we built this gigantic monument to our own power in industry and wisdom and skill? And this tower will be a representation of our independence from God. And God said, no, that's not going to happen. And he confused their languages, which became the beginning of all of the different nations that we see around us today. So God confused the languages, beginning that dispensation of human government. So that lasted until God saw fit to call someone in particular out of all of those nations to be his people. What was that person's name? Abraham. So, Tammy was young. So, God selected personally one man to be his ambassador, and that began the age of promise. So, during this time, God selects Abraham, and all through this time, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they begin producing what was to become the nation of Israel. So this age of promise, and this promise, remember in Genesis, where God says, in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That was a prediction of how God was, through Abraham and his descendants, going to bring about a Savior into the world to deal with the sin problem that God has been dealing with in these various ways. In innocence, there wasn't a sin problem. In conscience, the sin problem became so obvious that mankind had to be eradicated from the earth except for Noah and his family. Then in the age of human government, it's still not going great. And finally, God says, all right, here's a way back to me through this people of Abraham called Israel. That age lasts from the calling of Abraham until Abraham isn't just a family in Egypt. He becomes a nation of Israel after the captivity in Egypt for those 400 years. They are released after the Exodus, and they become God's chosen people. So in the fifth age, the fifth dispensation becomes the dispensation of law. Now, we're familiar with the Ten Commandments. We understand that God gave the Ten Commandments as kind of the foundation for conduct of the nation of Israel. But the law is a problem, because up until that point, we had an understanding of our need of God, but we had no way to get there. Now we have an identification of what's keeping us from God, but the law doesn't tell us how to fix it. All the law does is condemn us, because the law no one can keep. No one is able to perfectly keep the law and thereby be fully acceptable in God's sight. The law just basically shines a light on sin. The law doesn't give a solution for sin. It just shows it in all of its ugliness. So the law cannot save. The law cannot make us right in God's eyes. The law is like a mirror that we look into, and it shows us all of our imperfections, but you can't fix anything with the mirror. You can't wash your face with a mirror. You can't comb your hair with a mirror. You can't do anything but see what's wrong. And that's what the law was. It was a mirror showing us our sinfulness. That brings us to the age of grace, where God brought into the world the solution for sin. In the Old Testament, under the law, there was a provision for sin, but it was a covering for sin. What did John the Baptist say about Christ as Christ was coming to be baptized? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Christ is the solution for the sin problem that we talked about this morning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the serpent's head was going to be bruised, whereas Christ's heel was going to be bruised on the cross. The age of grace is introduced by the coming of Christ into the world to be the solution for sin, not just to show us our sin, but to give us the resolution and the antidote for the poison of sin that was introduced way back in the Garden of Eden. So the age of grace is shown to us in Luke 22, verse 20. And in the same way he took the cup even after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So that's kind of an indication that there's something new that God is doing through Jesus Christ. The old way of the law and the sacrificial system and the temple, all that was done away with. So if you understand biblical history, the Old Testament actually continues up until the book of Acts. Because when Christ was on the earth, it was still under the Old Testament law. It wasn't until Christ was crucified and his blood was poured out as a covenant, a new covenant for many, for the forgiveness of sins, that we entered into the New Testament. In the New Testament, we entered into the age of grace, also called the church age, which is where we are right now. So we've been in this church age, the age of grace, for 2,000 and some years, and we are awaiting the end, the conclusion of the age of grace. And that age of grace ends when God says, "Come home," to his church. When God releases the church from its foundation here on earth and brings it to its heavenly home, then we enter into a final dispensation, the age of the millennial kingdom. And the millennial kingdom is following the tribulation. The tribulation isn't an age, it's just a time of judgment that the earth will enter into after the rapture, a period of 7 years when there will be incredible, massive judgment on the earth that has never been seen and will never be seen again. And after that, the only people who will enter into the millennial kingdom are those who are saved during the millennial kingdom, those who have been killed during that time, or the Old Testament saints. So, and we're involved in that too as those who have been raptured. So the millennial kingdom is a literal 1,000-year time where Christ is going to return to earth. Remember we sang in the song, "And Christ on the earth again shall stand"? That's what it's referring to. That millennial kingdom where Christ will rule and reign on the earth for a literal 1,000 years, during which time Satan will be bound. He will be out of the picture. He will not be influencing mankind during the millennial kingdom. The ironic thing is that the battle of Armageddon, the final battle, comes at the end of the millennial kingdom. Satan is released and he leads a rebellion against Christ on earth. And you wonder, well, if Satan's been cooped up, what's the problem? Where did all these sinful people come from? Well, there were people who survived the tribulation and came into the millennial kingdom with a sin nature. So the same thing that happened during the age of conscience is going to happen in the millennial kingdom. There will be sinful people with a sin nature who will continue to grow more and more sinful during that 1,000 years, to the point that they're waiting for someone to lead them against Christ. There's going to be a perfect environment with a perfect leader, and we're still going to find a way to revolt and rebel. That is an incredible thought. You see, it's not Satan's fault. Satan exploits our sin nature, but our sin nature is always our biggest enemy. The biggest enemy you and I have is looking at us in the mirror every day. So the age of the millennial kingdom is going to be 1,000 years, and at the end of that, death, Satan, is going to be cast into hell forever. And just as a side note, I think it's important to notice that hell, that literal place of torment, was never created to be occupied by people. It was created as a place of judgment for Satan and his angels. So God never intended for anyone to inhabit hell. And if you really think about it, some people say, well, how could a loving God ever send somebody to hell? Well, look at it from the other side of that coin. What exactly more could God do so that people could avoid it? All you have to do is trust in what Christ did on the cross. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is believe, trust that Jesus Christ died for you, and put your faith in Him, and that makes you ready for heaven, adopts you into God's family. What more could God do than send His Son into the world to live a perfect life and crucified and buried and rose again so that we can have eternal life? What more could He do? When we think about the truth of salvation, it's a truth that is dependent upon Christ doing everything and us simply coming underneath of Him, alongside of Him. He does the work. We simply allow Him to bring us into His Father's home. So the millennial kingdom is proof that we are the problem. And the quicker we realize that Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross to help us out and help us be better people, and we don't come to church to get in touch with our spiritual side, we are the problem. And it is as we allow Christ freedom to rule in our life, when we do the work, as we talked about this morning, of pulling the weeds of sin out of our life, that we are more available, more capable to do God's will, because we're not allowing Satan's influence in our life to the measure that it chokes out our fruitfulness. So those are the 7 dispensations, and Christ gives this promise that He will ask the Father and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. So it is not our will, it's not our strength that accomplishes anything for God and His kingdom. It is the Holy Spirit who accomplishes those things and empowers us to do what He would have us to do for Him. So do you have any questions about what we have talked about tonight?
Something that always bugs me is like when you're in church and people bash the Israelites for not having faith and not trusting God, and it's like we do that every single day, if not worse than they did. God just dealt with it differently.
Right. Yeah. We live in an age of grace, and in the Old Testament, God struck people dead and consumed people with fire and swallowed people in the ground and, you know, all sorts of things that you think, well, that's a horrible God. That's a mean God. Well, what happened that changed God's mind? No, God's the same God. He's just dealing with us through Christ now. And all of that wrath that you saw in the Old Testament is being stored up and is going to be poured out during the tribulation. So all of those things are still in effect. God is still the same God. He's got the same standards. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have a responsibility to not be complacent. And because God isn't striking people down left and right, doesn't mean that he's not upset with sin. Doesn't mean that sin is okay. It means that we need to have a biblical perspective and understanding those dispensations that God has dealt with mankind through helps us to realize that this is the same God that was in the Garden of Eden. This is the same God that was in the flood. This is the same God that we're dealing with and being submissive to today that is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God.
Not in the millennium kingdom, but after that, if we make it to the new heaven, do you think we'll ever go back to innocence, like in the beginning in the garden?
I think it'll be a very similar state. We won't have a sin nature. We'll have a body, because it says we will be like him, and we will be known as we are known. So, Christ, when he was resurrected, had a recognizable body. They recognized him in his resurrected form. And I believe that we are going to be like him in eternity. In our resurrected form, we're going to have bodies that move around, but we're not going to be having that sin nature. So I think we will be restored back to that Eden type of experience where we're not completely plagued by sin on a constant basis. I think that's where we're headed, but boy, a whole lot's got to happen before we get there.
Yeah.
Good question. Anything else? Well, it says that will be no tears. He'll wipe away every tear. So I don't know that there won't be regret, because I think the regret won't necessarily be, because much of our self-deprecation is, has a lot of sinful motivations in there. But when it comes to eternity, I think our regret is going to be over what we could have done for Christ that we failed to do. Because in if I understand Scripture correctly, based upon the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be judged for the deeds that are done in the body, whether good or bad, and we'll either be given rewards or suffer loss of rewards, there's going to be people in heaven that are there yet so as by fire or by the skin of their teeth, Scripture says. So there's going to be some people that are there without crowns to cast at his feet. And I think there's going to be a level of regret there. Now, I don't think there's going to be the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth like there will be in hell, but I think there will be, I really could have fared a lot better in eternity if I would have fared a little less well in earthly existence. So I think we will have a memory of earthly endeavors, but I think of it like, this isn't actually happen, but say I had a Snoopy lunchbox that was just the light of my life and I never went anywhere without it. Well, I might remember at age 50 that I had a Snoopy lunchbox at age 5, but the intensity of that memory is going to be vague. It's going to be, yeah, that was neat. That was something. I remember I lost it one time. But at the time, at age 5, That was a cataclysmic event. That was the end of the world when I lost my Snoopy lunchbox. So I think it's going to be kind of relatable to that, where the things that happen here on Earth are going to be so far removed from our... I mean, you think about it. You're looking at Jesus Christ. You're looking at your Lord and Savior. You see God on a throne high and lifted up, and you're thinking, wow. You're not thinking about, man, my Snoopy lunchbox was really cool. So I think that's, to me, that's how it is going to be like in eternity. The things that we could have done or should have done, or the regrets that we have, that's a part of our experience in eternity, but that's not the thing that we're going to be focused on. We're going to be focused on Jesus Christ. And I actually think of it in geographical terms in eternity. I think if you think about it, it costs a lot more to get the really good seats at a concert or a football game or something like that. I think the really good seats in eternity are going to be for those who had really bad seats in this life, who were really faithful and sacrificial and not seeking fame and glory and possessions in this life. They're going to have the best seats in eternity because they were sending up the materials for their mansion while they were on earth. And that's what God uses to build the mansion in eternity. Now, I don't know that there's a scripture and verse for that, but that's kind of my conception of eternity, is our proximity to Christ is heightened by our faithfulness here on earth.
You got to remember that no matter what our questions are, concerns, that instantly will become completely natural to us.
Mm-hmm.
This is a curse.
Right.
That's going to be what we were created to be. It's going to be the most understandable thing in the world. That's just who we're going to be.
Yeah, walking on streets of gold. Oh, yeah, that's neat. I did that all the time.
Not going to be any questions.
Yep.
There's not going to be any Mary, any good in Mary. I mean, I just can't believe there's going to be that many concerns at all from us. If it was, I would be concerned about why I'm not with him. I just can't believe there's going to be any concerns.
Well, the neat thing is that the ones that we love who know Christ are going to be there with us. But like I said, the all-consuming presence of Christ, being in the presence of the creator of the universe, is going to so dwarf our personal relationships here that we'll be so excited to see him. It'll be good that our loved ones are with us, and I think there will be regret for those who are not with us, but the presence of Christ is going to be all-consuming in my estimation.
We've got to understand, Christians don't understand. We've got to understand that we are not going to become God-like. We're going to become Christ-like.
No wings, no harps, no clouds.
We're going to become God-like.
No. That is not what we're going to be. We don't become angels. That is a completely different creature that is not endowed with the image of God. We are. And as such, we have a special place in eternity that the angels don't even get. They long to look into those things. They're very confused by why God spends time on us. But we are in eternity, not little gods. We are still his creation. We're still his loved ones, but we are not like him. We are not little gods. Good point.
If there be no tears, and I don't know about our loved ones, but if I got there and was concerned that my loved one wasn't there, there would be tears.
Well, we'll understand God's justice.
More and more by and by.
Yeah.
We'll understand.
Yep. Very good point. Anything else? Good questions. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you so much for our time together tonight to be able to look into these things that are so difficult to understand in their entirety, and yet they are so necessary for us to be who you called us to be, that we have a biblical worldview, a biblical view of history. And we pray that as we apply these things to our life, that we are more inspired and equipped to be who you've called us to be and to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.